It doesn't happen very often, but every once in a while, you know, we'll turn on the news or we'll look down, you know, at our phone notifications or, you know, however you get your news, and we'll see that there has been a plane crash. Now, anytime we see that, you know, a lot of us fly from time to time, whether that's, you know, vacation or work or whatever it is, and so anytime we see it, it's very disturbing. And we always, like, ask the question, the first question we ask is, what could have possibly caused that crash to happen? And so that's why plane engineers developed a tool that is on board planes called the black box. Now, within that little, you know, indestructible box, it keeps all of the data, and it gives a ton of clues as to what occurred during the whole ordeal for that particular plane. Now, obviously, the purpose of the black box is first and foremost tell us what happened to cause the crash, but it's also there to teach us how to stop it from happening again in the future. And so that's really what we have been doing as we have looked at, you know, marriage and family within this section, these couple of chapters in the story. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the black box of David's family, and we looked at how to avoid a plane crash in our marriages. Last week, we talked about the imperfect mother who was standing before King Solomon, and we looked at the black box of her life and tried to, you know, learn how to be good mothers and fathers for our children. And so now this week, we're going to look at the black box of King Solomon's life and his family in hopes that we can also avoid the terrible mistakes that he made in his life as well. Now, as we begin chapter 13 of the story, we see that David is very old, and he's very close to death, and so he prepares to make his son Solomon the next king over Israel. Now, I think it's important for us to note that Solomon's mother is actually Bathsheba. That was the woman that David had had the affair with that we studied in chapter 12, but as we have seen through a lot of these weeks, God can take what we mean for evil, and he can use it for his good. And so we see that God brings forth his next king in King Solomon over all of David's other sons, because David had other sons who could have taken over the kingdom. Now, as we begin Solomon's reign, we see in 1 Kings chapter 3 that God appears to Solomon in a dream, and he asks Solomon, you know, what is it that you would ask for from me? And we see Solomon, he asks for wisdom. And that really pleased God. And so, starting in verse 11, God said to him, because you've asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you've not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And so as Solomon begins his kingship, he's pretty young at this point, but he's starting off really well. And when God is like, what do you want? He says wisdom. And so everything's going pretty good for Solomon. A few chapters later, we even read that Solomon starts building the temple for God, so that God could dwell with them in a permanent place of worship in Israel. And so while that is going on, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, and God said to him, concerning this house that you're building, if you'll walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people, Israel. So you look at those two passages, and we see twice now that God has told Solomon to keep his statutes and to obey his commandments, and if Solomon can just do that, then God will continue to bless him, and he will continue to bless all of Israel. But it's not long before we see that the pleasures of this world are just simply too much for Solomon to resist. Now, if you've never, you know, studied King Solomon before and kind of, you know, read a little bit about his life, he is probably one of the most, if not the most, culturally relevant character in all of the Bible in regards to how we should deal with our own culture in America. Because if you were to poll the average American and ask them, what is the purpose of life? I think many people would tell you that the purpose of life is to be happy. Many people dedicate all of their time, they spend all of their money and all of their resources in order to try and experience happiness and pleasure. And a lot of people live by the philosophy that if you have a desire, then you ought to satisfy it. That's exactly how King Solomon lived his life. In fact, King Solomon lived by that philosophy to an extreme degree. And so as we look at his life this morning, we are able to learn for ourselves why this lifestyle is just simply not worth it. Listen to what Solomon discovered in his pursuit of happiness and pleasure. This is in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's kind of like Solomon's personal diary that we have. So this is in chapter 2. He said, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. And so you look through his little diary, and Solomon says, listen, I tried laughter and entertainment. I was drinking and partying. I built many magnificent buildings for myself, including a house for himself that was bigger than the temple that he built for God. He built parks and vineyards, and he took in as many servants and slaves as he could possibly take in so that he would never have to lift a finger to do anything. He had unlimited wealth and more animals than anyone had ever owned in all of Israel, and yet in the end, he says all of that was meaningless. It brought him no pleasure at all. And you know, when I was thinking, I was reading through that list, a lot of that stuff sounds pretty good to me. You know, it seems like life would be a lot easier, and Solomon's like, it's not worth it, guys. Don't go down that path. And you know, the pursuit of happiness that Solomon is probably most famous for is his harem of women that he just briefly mentioned there. The Bible tells us that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And so as you can probably guess, in the end, that was meaningless in his pursuit of happiness as well. With each marriage, he probably thought, you know, well, this one is the one, that she's the one, I'm in love with her, and he'd say the same for the next and the next, and he went down the line, and each time, it just simply never brought him that happiness that he desired. Instead, we actually read that the many women led to his eventual family plane crash, so to speak. 1 Kings chapter 11, it says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. So you read this, and it's pretty clear Solomon knew the instructions on marriage that God had set forth for the Israelites. God had told them, do not intermarry with these other pagan countries, or they're going to turn your hearts away from me. But when you read that word, it says, nevertheless, Solomon chose his own way. Solomon, for some reason, he believed he knew better than God about the topics of love and sex and marriage. In fact, we have an entire book of the Bible written by Solomon on those topics called the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. But the really interesting thing about that book is it teaches the proper view of love and sex and marriage, the way that God designed it for us. But yet somehow Solomon did not apply the wisdom from his own book to his own life. He decided he would write out the instruction manual for everyone else, but then he ignored the instructions for himself. You know, when I was thinking about it, it seems to be that something that, you know, a lot of us, especially men, struggle with when it comes to anything involving instructions, especially, you know, assembling something. And for some reason, we like the challenge of trying to assemble something without using the instructions that are provided that tell us exactly how to do it. And you know, I've done this many times where I just try to completely ignore it and just do it by my sight. And you get to the end of whatever you're building, you know, something from IKEA or something like that, and I'll find I have five extra pieces and I have to take the whole thing apart and redo it from the start. Or there's other times where, you know, like, I don't want to do that again, so I'll briefly glance at it and I still skip parts, and then I get to the end, I've got to go back and fix all the parts I skipped. And then there's other times where I've tried to use the instructions completely, and that's kind of what I do more now because I don't like having to start over. But what I find is that even when I use the instructions in their totality, I often disagree with their instructions. Recently, I was assembling this toy John Deere wheelbarrow for Asher to play with outside, and the instructions, to me at least, weren't very clear on how to put the bars on the front of the wheelbarrow for the one wheel that goes on it. And so I just put it on there the most logical way that it made, you know, sense to me, but then when I went to put the wheel wouldn't fit. And so I had to take literally the entire thing apart so that I could then follow the instructions provided so that the wheelbarrow would actually work. It's for somehow I just, as I was putting it together, I convinced myself that I knew better than the people who manufactured the product. You know, as I was thinking about it, this is exactly what we have done when it comes to love and sex and marriage. God has placed very clear instructions in front of us, and he tells us how all of this is supposed to work. And yet we have decided that we will ignore the instructions, or we decide that we're going to skip a few of the instructions, or we just simply disagree with God's instructions entirely. We decide that we can trust our own feelings and our own desires on these topics more than the one who actually created them. Essentially, we decide that we are God over these matters. Now look, here's how it played out for King Solomon when he did this in his life. Now first, he marries women from other countries, as we just read. Now, it's important for us to understand that the problem with this had nothing to do with ethnicity or race or skin color or anything like that. This was completely involving idolatry. These women did not worship the God of Solomon. They all worshiped false gods from their countries. So you've got the Moabites, for example. They worshiped the false god called Chemosh or Chemosh, and that in their understanding of their god, it would have required child sacrifices. There was also the god of Ashtoreth, who the Philistines and the Sidonians worshipped, and with that god, there were a lot of temple prostitution that was required. And so you look at these other gods, and you look at the stuff that Solomon's wives viewed on religion, and they worshipped in all of these detestable ways, and so it eventually led Solomon away towards their gods and away from the one true God. But you know, I think it so oftentimes works out this way for us as well in our lives. And specifically, the Bible in the New Testament, it's very clear on this. It tells us not to be unequally yoked when it comes to who we will choose as our spouse. The whole point of that teaching is so that we don't get into a relationship with someone who doesn't hold to the same values and beliefs that we do. Now, there's been many, you know, young Christians who have taken on the role of what we would call a missionary dater, and they date non-Christians in the hopes that they can change them and hope they will find Jesus along the way. But what usually happens in those situations is the Christian ends up becoming more worldly in the process. Now, listen, if you're young in here, some of you about to go to college, and you know, maybe you're not young, but you're still looking for a spouse, you know, whoever it is this morning, you will save yourself a lot of heartache if you'll just choose someone who also loves Jesus like you do. It's just simply not worth the risk of compromising your own values and beliefs just because you thought you could change someone else's beliefs along the way. See, what you're going to find is that if you do get married to someone who isn't a Christian, then you're going to be working through all of life's important choices on two separate sets of blueprints. So for, you know, the Christian, you're going to be coming at decisions from the wisdom of the Bible's perspective. But someone who's not a Christian, they're going to be coming at it from the wisdom of the world's perspective. And those two perspectives are complete opposites. And so the marriage is going to be strained. You're going to be butting heads a lot. Now, sadly, King Solomon, he had to learn this lesson the hard way as he found himself just being dragged away from God as many of his wives didn't share his faith. So that's why he shares this lesson with us, so that we do not try to make that same mistake that he made. Now, the foreign wives were not the only problem with Solomon's harem of women. Another big problem was the fact that he took polygamy to a whole new level. You think about it, 1,000 women for one man sounds much different than God's original design for it back at creation. Genesis 2:24, it tells us, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now you look at this verse, and man and wife are both singular. One man, one woman, and it also has the word united, right? And so the word united is a really strong word in this verse. It's the idea of us being glued or bonded together, and it really doesn't allow for there to be more than one. It's the idea of one and one being united as one, and that's the original and the perfect design of marriage that God established for his creation. But again, we see Solomon, he decides he's going to follow his own heart in regards to this matter. He obviously knows better than God in over this issue, and so in his pursuit of happiness, he ignores the instructions that God lays before him. Now, there's one big thing that a lot of us, you know, struggle with, and maybe you've noticed this as we've been studying through the Old Testament to this point, is that it seems that there have been a lot of examples of polygamy, even among the people that God chose to build his nation. There's a lot of different opinions on this from scholars and stuff like that, but you see like Abraham and Jacob and possibly Moses and King David, and you look at all these examples, and you're like, well, maybe God was permitting this for them. But what we have to understand is that description does not equal prescription. Just the Bible doesn't have to come out and condemn someone's actions every time for us to know that it's wrong. All we have to do, number one, is see that they were disobeying God's original intentions found back in creation in that verse that we just read. But number two, you look at how all of these polygamous relationships worked out. You remember, they were messy and full of heartache every single time as we've studied through this. The Muslims and the Jews, they're still at war today because of Abraham's polygamy. David had to deal with his kids murdering each other from his different wives. And we saw with Jacob, and his sons got jealous, and they sold one of their brothers into slavery. And so you see all of this mess every time from jealousy and this issue of polygamy. And so by the time we reach the New Testament, we see that the Jews had mostly made a return to the much more clear and explicit understanding of what God initially said. It's one man and one woman united as one, because they realized that polygamy simply just doesn't work. Now, maybe you're thinking, okay, well, we don't really struggle with polygamy in our culture to a strong degree, so what is the point of me saying all of this? And so I point all of this out because we still put our hope in our own understanding, and we still put our hope in our own feelings in regards to love and sex and marriage. We today have ignored God's instructions for us in these areas, just like Solomon did, even if we do it in different ways today. And one big example of this is cohabitation. And cohabitation is when couples live together before marriage. Now, according to researchers at Bowling Green State University, between 2015 in 2019, 76% of recent marriages were preceded by cohabitation. Now, I throw this chart up here so you can see it. It's a chart showing the progression of cohabitation since the 1960s. So you can see that it has only gone up every single year since the 1960s. Now listen, I understand the idea behind cohabitation, and you think about it, it almost seems noble on the surface, because for many people, not all of them, but for many people who cohabit, they're trying to make sure they don't end up making a mistake in who they choose as their spouse. They don't want to go through a divorce, and so, you know, they don't want their possible children that they might eventually have to endure the pain involved with divorce. And so listen, in that regard, I appreciate the commitment and the seriousness that some cohabitors are taking in regards to actual marriage. But here is the problem with this. Statistics prove that those who cohabit before marriage are actually more likely to get divorced than those who wait. They have actually discovered that part of the reason that the divorce rate is so high is because of this rise in cohabitation that you can see on this chart. Now listen, I understand this is a very deep, it's a complex issue, and there's a lot of variables at play in every single relationship. But what we learn is that God did not design for us to have marriage tryouts for a very good reason. It doesn't often work out in the long run, and it also leads to sins that hurt the relationship before it has ever really begun. Look at what Proverbs 14:12 teaches us. It says, there's a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. Listen, there's a lot of things that seem right to us, or they feel right to us. And so sometimes I think we say, well, maybe God got the instructions wrong for that. You know, my way seems better. In fact, my way seems more logical than God's way. And so I'm going to follow my heart and my mind on that issue. What we find is that it will always lead to death and destruction. Look what Jeremiah 17:9 tells us. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Listen, our hearts, a lot of times, it'll tell us, listen, living together before marriage seems right. It seems logical. You don't want to get that divorce. But listen, that's deceitful. Because again, according to statistics, and these are gathered by secular universities, by the way, they find that in the end, it leads to divorce. Listen, the Bible teaches us to guard the sacredness of marriage. In Hebrews 13:4, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Marriage is this beautiful gift that is given to us by our loving God, and God genuinely wants what's best for us, so we've got to guard the proper order of it. Now, for Solomon, he thought, well, maybe the next one, maybe this next wife, maybe the next one, but the irony is, the more he added, the less likely he was to discover the intimate joy in that relationship that he so desperately longed for. So you get to the end of Solomon's story, and essentially what Solomon declares is, I should have done things God's way. Now listen, I understand that these topics, you know, love and sex and marriage, that they're very uncomfortable for us to hear, and they're very personal topics, and so we don't like anyone, especially the church, encroaching on our private lives. But it's something I think we must be willing to do if we truly love each other. We have to talk about these tough topics too, so that we make sure that we are living for God with every single area of our lives, even if we don't like to hear it. Look at what Ezekiel 33:6 says. It says, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. In other words, we as Christians, but even more specifically, I as a minister am responsible for blowing the trumpet to warn all of us if the enemy is approaching. And as I came across this verse, I had actually don't know that I had ever really, you know, studied this verse, but I'm going to pin this up in my office so that I make sure that I'm not too afraid to sound the alarm, because how is anyone else ever going to know that the enemy is at their doorstep if I'm too afraid to sound the alarm? Listen, this is a challenge for all of us who are called to love all of the lost people in the world around us. And I say all of this, listen, I say this, I share this passage with you because I'm going to discuss one more area that really makes us squirm in the church in regards to love and sex and marriage, and that's homosexuality. Homosexuality is a lifestyle that our culture champions today, and it is sinful. It is a perversion of what God originally designed for marriage. And as we've just been talking about, it may seem right to us as humans that people should be allowed to love who they want to love intimately. And honestly, I'm not standing up here telling you what your views should be on, you know, like in regards to the government and laws in regards to this issue. But I stand up here saying that it doesn't matter what we think. It only matters what God says is right. I think one of the hardest lessons for us to learn is that if we hold an idea or an opinion that disagrees with God's word, then we have to change our minds on the issue because God is never wrong. Now, here is why it's so hard often to talk about these topics in the church. And there's, you know, different things, but I think the biggest is that the church for the longest time handled these issues pretty terribly. Homosexuality was treated like the greatest sin, and you had a very small handful of churches that were full of hatred in these areas. They were not interested in showing God's love and mercy, but only in hypocrisy, and hatred in many churches became afraid to be packaged alongside those hateful churches. Now listen, those churches do not represent most churches, and they especially do not represent our little loving church here in Moreland, Kentucky. Here's the truth that those churches failed to teach. Listen, Jesus loves everyone, no matter where they are in their lives, and Jesus wants everyone to come to him to know God's incredible grace. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, it will cover over any sin when we repent and give our lives to him. Now, I think what many Christians have misunderstood is that there is no difference in God's eyes between the person living out homosexuality and the person who is cheating on their spouse. There's no difference in God's eyes between the person who is homosexual and the person who is addicted to pornography or the couple sleeping together outside of marriage. Those are all sexual sins. Now, yes, it's true that they all have very different consequences in regards to this world. All of those sins, you may have a different consequence for it down here. And I think that's why so many of us see these as differently and we categorize them differently. But what we need to understand as Christians is that all sins lead to the same place when we don't repent of them. Yes, someone living a homosexual lifestyle, yes, they need to repent if they want to go to heaven. But so do every single one of us who are sinning in other ways as well. Listen, Jesus was full of grace and love and compassion and mercy. And you look at all of the examples of when he was interacting with people, he always made sure people understood that God loved them first and foremost, but he also never backed away from the truth. This is the last part of it. Jesus told people to repent. And if we love people, we will sound the alarm for them before it is too late for their souls as well. Listen, when we come to these tough topics, and I know, you know, the world of politics kind of tries to champion these things, but these issues were biblical before they were political. The question each of us must ask ourselves are this. Number one, do you truly believe people who don't give their lives to Jesus will go to hell? Do you truly believe that? And number two, do you believe God takes sin, all sin, seriously? And if you answered yes to those first two questions, then I want you to ask yourself this last question. Are you more worried about possibly offending someone than where they are going to spend eternity? Because listen, the truth of God's word, the Bible, it is offensive in nature. It is supposed to offend all of us so that we change our lives to follow Jesus. And every single week when I'm preparing, you know, a message up here and preparing and I'm reading through these passages, it offends me a lot of times because I'm not perfect either. And so, of course, telling the truth is going to offend people who are living in their sin. But listen, if our motivation is love and compassion, and if we are gentle in our approach, as the Bible commands us to be, then how can we not try? I'll say it again this morning. We look at the black box of Solomon's family plane crash, and the reason why he surrounded himself with all those women and why he went against God's instructions for marriage was because he genuinely thought he knew better than God. And so what I am hoping that all of us will do today is we will choose to follow God's instructions going forward, even when we don't necessarily understand his instructions. At the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon declared this. He said, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind." I think a lot of us, we get this mistake, and we think the purpose of life is to make us happy. But no, the purpose of life is actually to obey God. We think the purpose of life is to satisfy our urges and follow our feelings. But no, the purpose of life is actually to put our trust over in God and to do what he asks of us. So this morning, if there's any area where any of us are not following God's instructions, then it's time for us to repent. As we talked about a few weeks ago in regards to our marriages, to any of the passive husbands in here who aren't leading their wives and children to serve the Lord, it's time to repent. To the wives who struggle with being encouraging to their husbands, it's time to repent. To the couple who are living together outside of marriage, even though it's inconvenient and maybe the instructions don't make sense to you, it's time to repent. To anyone struggling with any of the sins involving lust, homosexuality, pornography, premarital sex, and affair, it's time to repent. To anyone struggling with any of the sins that are outside of these topics of marriage and family, it's also time to repent of those too. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, God's grace and mercy is readily available for all people who choose to follow Jesus if we will only repent of our sins, fear God, and keep his commands. In our study through the story to this point, we have read about, you know, all of these families who you'd think are mostly there to tell us, you know, what not to do. But that's not really the primary purpose of all of these stories that we've been studying. The primary purpose is to point every family, every man and wife, husband and wife, man, woman, and child, of their need for a Savior. All of us are sinners. There's not one so, you know, more than another, not one person in this room more deserving than another, and not one sin more serious than another. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. We'll come now to our communion time this morning if the praise team wants to be making their way back up. We set this time aside every single week in the Christian church to remember that great sacrifice on the cross that Jesus made for us. Now, the little piece of bread that you have, it represents Jesus' body, and the juice on the other side, it represents Jesus' blood that he shed for us. And so this morning, as you partake of the emblems, understand that Jesus did not have to go through any of that for us, but it was completely motivated of his unconditional love for us. He died for his own creation, offering us a chance at eternal life, and that is why we must repent. Our God loved us so much that he sent his only son to die on our behalf. And so if we love him in return, we will also repent of our sins and follow his commands going forward. We'll give you time to pray and meditate over the emblems. We'll sing one more song of praise. If there's anyone here this morning who wants to make that decision to follow him for the first time or rededicate your life, whatever decision, you come and sit on this front row and we will talk about that decision, but make it today.
Let's all be standing. see.